Well, it's July, so it's, for preachers, it's wedding season. June, July are popular months to get married, and it's fun to get to see young couples in that whole process. And so I always think of it as wedding season. Do you know how long an average wedding ceremony lasts? For a Protestant, 18 minutes. Yeah, 30 minutes is a long, drawn-out wedding. Okay, so that's a lot of music, a lot of attendants and flower girls taking their time, throwing petals or something like that. But about 18 minutes is what I find myself doing weddings in, and that's with the communion and the washing and all that stuff. And you know how long it takes to prepare for an 18-minute ceremony for the bride and groom? A year, yeah, if you have that time, right? It's a long, drawn-out process, right? So what's the purpose of a wedding ceremony then? 18 minutes that takes a year to prepare. That's not very good math, but why do we do wedding ceremonies? Wow, guys, you could really hit a home run right here if you go, I know the answer, but ladies, you're not helping either. You don't know either. It's like, I don't know. It's what we do in tradition. And what's that? Unite in love. Okay. Yeah, something to show other people that you're committing to one another, right? What else? What's that? Good photo shoot. Speaking from a photographer. You got a bias there, but that's okay. There you go. Yeah. Now, two people becoming one. There's this ceremony. Now, let's break it down for just a moment. What are parts or aspects of the wedding ceremony? What usually happens during a wedding? Vows. So what are vows? Not A-E-I-O-U, vowels, but vows, right? What are they? Promises that you're going to keep to one to another. What else? I do's. Right, okay. I thought somebody said the news. I'm like, I don't hear it too well. I do's. So profession, we call that statement of intention, that I intend to go up here and I do. I promise to give my life to you, and you promise to give my life to me, and for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, all those different things, right? What's else? So we have the I do's, the vows, the rings, right? And what's the purpose of a ring? Symbol. Symbol of what? Eternal love. You didn't sound very exciting, Neil, on that. Eternal love. Well, I appreciate it. Yeah, okay, yeah. So there's tangible physical memorials of the vows you've just made. So there's symbolic, a remembrance, right? What else? What's that? The kiss. Spoken like a true guy. That's a little more enthusiastic. The rings. The kiss. I like it. I like it. Yeah, there's this physical contact. And so it's interesting because it's funny when I get the phone call from a couple when they're talking about, you know, getting married. And so I love to ask them, well, how did you get engaged? And sometimes it's just real simple, or sometimes it's a big elaborate thing. But have you ever thought about the process of a couple, the guy meets the girl, right? Or the girl meets the guy. Then what happens? How do they start dating?
How do they start dating?
He asks her out on a date, and she says, maybe, call me tomorrow, or text me, now it's texting, right? And so they go out on a date, then what's after that? Some of you guys need to pay attention because maybe you're not doing it right. Too late. So what's the next thing? They go out on a date, then what? You go out on another one. Why? What? You can get trouble? get to know each other. Okay. And then they go out on another one. Why? They like each other. Good. Thank you. There's a romantic among us. That's cool. Right? And then how do they decide to go, hey, let's be boyfriend and girlfriend? What happened? What's that process like? Awkward conversation. define the relationship issue, huh? Wow. You haven't been married very long, have you? It's fresh in your mind, isn't it? So where are we at? What's our relationship like? Like, tell me where we're at. We're trying to get some semblance of where, and we want to take the relationship to the next level. And then something happens where you go, not only do we keep going out on dates and we define our relationship, now we're boyfriend, girlfriend, but then what happens then becomes the moment, the big question. Why do couples get engaged? Because they love each other. And so they don't want to just be boyfriend and girlfriend and hang out. What are they wanting to do? They want to be married. Why do they want to be married? Don't play dumb with me. They want to be intimate. They want to take their relationship to the next level. They want to spend their days and nights together. They want to have children. That's the next level, isn't it? That I love you, I don't like you, I love you. Our relationship is clearly defined. I want to be with you. She said, yes, Gabe, praise the Lord. We were so happy when Gabe and Grace got married that we named our church after her. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 14. Oh, never a dull moment here, folks. Genesis is the book. Genesis simply means beginnings. We're going to review briefly. And it's the beginning of all this stuff, the beginning of creation, the beginning of humankind, unfortunately, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the redemption process, the beginning of how people got scattered over the earth, the flood, that really it's all not only just the beginning of just Adam and Eve's sin, but the flood clearly indicates that we as humans are corrupt to our core, to our bone marrow. We are willfully sinning against the Lord. And so the Lord wiped them out. Then he promises, I'm not ever going to do that again. And he has a different plan of not just wiping us out because he is creator. He is God. He can do whatever he wants as sovereign Lord. But our sovereign Lord is also a God of grace. And he has this plan of redemption. And so he has... Now we have the plan that comes is going to start through one family, through Noah's offspring, Shem, and through Shem come the Semitics, which is the Jewish nation, that now he's going to choose his tribe, his group of people, that he's going to reveal his purpose and his plan for all humanity to be saved. But he has to work through one redemptive process, and it starts with Abram. And so last time we talked about how the Lord had promised Abram, that he's going to have stars as countless in the sky. So look at, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. It says, so God took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, and if indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is the beginning of God's promise, his fulfillment of how he's going to bring redemption to this corrupt, broken to the marrow human race. And the neat thing is that our founding father, Abram, believed. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, and Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That is the foundation, that is the pillar of our belief, or even irony, we say, of our faith, because you got to believe. And in the beginning, God, that's the first thing you got to believe, that the Lord is the beginning of everything. It's his world, it's for him, it's about him, it's to him, it's because of him. But Abram believed the Lord. Just like that's paramount, that we believe that the body and the blood of Jesus was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so last week we talked about our patriarchal founding father of our faith, just like we talk about our country founding fathers like, Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and our founding fathers. Abraham, now, as we know, Abram at that time, he's the founder of our faith. He's our founding father. And we pointed out last week that in the midst of this, God had promised him that he's going to have children as countless as the stars in the sky, and Abram just kept believing. And so he did three things. He kept listening to the Lord, he kept worshiping the Lord, and he kept trusting the Lord. Again, as simple as that sounds, that's paramount to our relationship with the Lord. You got to keep listening to hear what God's saying, what God wants to speak to us as his people. We don't know that Abram heard an audible voice. The amazing thing about Abram is that he had no Bible, pre-law, pre-scripture. He was just a shepherd out feeding his sheep on the hillsides. He was a nomadic farmer, if you will. And he just walked with the Lord. But he kept listening. And whenever he'd cry out to the Lord, he'd build an altar. He kept worshiping. And he kept trusting. Even though it had been 10 years at this point that Abram still didn't have a child, he believed the Lord, and the Lord goes, that counts. That counts for you. And so this is the essence of our relationship with our Creator, is to keep listening, keep worshiping, keep trusting. If you have your Bibles, I want to jump in at Genesis chapter 14. We looked this a little bit last week, but I told you we'd come back to Melchizedek. I'm going to briefly take a tour through there, then we're going to get to the heart of it here in a minute. The story goes that Lot gets captured in a raid, and there's these four kings fighting against these other five kings, and Abram comes to the rescue, and him and the 318 men go, and they defeat these kings that have come in and taken Lot, and he gets Lot and his family all back and rescues all the provisions. And then verse 17 of chapter 4 says this: after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. I read this for communion. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram wins a great battle. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And note verse 18. Melchizedek is king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, this is interesting because this is pre-law. The priesthood to the Jewish nation comes through the descendants of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. But this is way before Moses, way before the law is handed down to him, way before the Levitical priesthood. So this is very interesting. First of all, you go, why bread and wine? Well, in some ways it connects us to that. To me, it's a part of this plan of God's redemption that we celebrated bread and wine today. Now, we use grape juice because they couldn't use grape juice because everything fermented. They had no refrigeration. Got it? Okay. So how did he become priest of God Most High? Well, we don't know. That's the mystery. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. So I just want to jump in this a little bit because Hebrews, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? And so we want to let it interpret it a little bit. I'm going to jump in at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Because this is a huge question to people of how Jesus is the high priest or the priest that is our eternal priest. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says this: when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Remember, the descendants is numerous of the stars in the sky. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves. Note, when you go to court, you got to put your hand on the Bible and affirm that you're telling the truth, nothing but the truth, so help you, God. Well, God goes, so help me. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms that is said, and it puts an end to an argument. Now, that's the old days, because when people made a promise, that was a promise. Their word was their bond. It counted. Now we have to sign legal contracts because we really don't trust that people are telling the truth, right? And then we have legal binding signatures, okay? We want tangible memorials. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. It's like God doesn't lie, and he's telling the truth, and he's promised by himself. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. I love that verse, don't you? We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, that God is reliable. He's sure and true. Amen. Anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, one of the arguments in the early church was that, well, how could Jesus, he's from the tribe of Judah. All the priests come from the tribe of Levi. The writer of the Hebrews is going, okay, so where did Melchizedek come from? He wasn't a Levite. Where's his ancestry? And he goes on in this argument, chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. That's when he brought out the bread and wine. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Didn't somebody talk about wanting peace today? I know where you can get it. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest of forever. That's not by accident that the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, he doesn't have a genealogy. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He has no beginning, no end. There's no genealogical record like all these other characters in Scripture that go, and Seth begot so-and-so, and all the way down to Terah begot Abram, and Abram, all this. They go, we don't know where Melchizedek came from. He shows up after a battle. He has some bread and some wine, which is a very priestly thing. And the text just says he's the priest of God Most High. Did anybody question go, I don't believe that he is. You just took it by faith. That he's the priest of God because the Bible says he was. Now, again, a good Jew wouldn't associate the bread and wine with communion, nor would he associate Jesus with Melchizedek, because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Savior, the promised Messiah. But for us as Christians, we go, whoa, wait a minute, is that like, in essence, Jesus way back then? Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but on the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek made Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. In other words, he's saying, look, Levi was just another one of the tribes, but God's law says, now the Levitical priests, they get it collected, the tenth of everything that you earn by law goes to the priesthood. But he goes, but Melchizedek wasn't part of the law, but yet he's declared priest of God Most High. He's greater than Abraham, and he blessed him. And you could even say because part of Abraham's descendants is Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and one of those 12 sons is Levi, who is still basically in the DNA of Abraham when Melchizedek blessed him. So he's going, well, you could even say that the Levitical priest gave a tenth through Abraham, through the DNA, to Melchizedek. Are you with me? Good, because it's thick. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, Why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? He's going, if that was so great, then why was there a need for another? For when the priest is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, because Moses said it's the Levitical, it's the Levites who will be the priests. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible of life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. In other words, the Hebrew writer is just reminding you and I to go, as sovereign Lord, he can pick whoever he wants, anytime he wants. And we can get caught up in law so often that this is the argument sometimes for the Jews to go, he can't be the Messiah. He's not a priest. He can't be a priest because he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. But at the same time, the prophecies say he will, the Son of God will come, the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And Hebrews, the writer is just saying, well, this is how, because in the same way, Melchizedek just shows up on scene as the priest of God Most High, so does Jesus. God goes, you're a priest. The psalmist declares, you're going to be a priest forever. And that's how he gets to be a priest. Now, that costs you nothing extra on your tithe. That's just the way it is. God establishes the priesthood. He, by the way, the Levitical priesthood was God's idea. So was Melchizedek. So is Jesus. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, back to Genesis chapter 15. We'll get back around to that later. So we talked about this a little bit last week. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Don't forget that Abram just defeated some kings. He may be thinking they might be coming after me. He might be living in fear a little bit, that there may be some retaliation. And yet the Lord blesses Abraham and he reminds him, hey, I got you. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. And he's already promised Abram that he's going to have lots of kids. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, and if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. We read that earlier. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And so God goes, okay. Abram goes, I believe you. So he goes, you're going to have kids. Abram believes. Verse 7. He also said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So God goes, you get bunches of offspring, descendants galore, but wait, there's more. And you get this land too. But he says, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Yesterday at the wedding, it was really cool because after the wedding, Colin gives a speech and he's telling about his fiance, now his bride, Katie. And he says, when I first met Katie, she was just pretty, pretty blonde girl. He goes, but after I got to know her, she was smart too. And he goes, there's no way, how can I get all this? I looked and looked for reasons to go, what's wrong with her? It's almost like this feeling of this text. Sovereign Lord, how can I know? It's almost like, oh God, that's already too much. Really, I don't know how. You promised me all these children and now the land too. You're pretty too and smart? It's this feeling of Abram's already been blessed. And by the way, right after Salem blesses him, or Melchizedek blesses him, the king of Sodom comes and says, hey, I want to give you your share of the spoils of the war. And Abram, this is, I think, a characterological reference. He goes, I didn't want to have you make me rich. No one's going to say, I'm going to swear that no one's going to make me rich. I'm going to trust the Lord. And so we're letting us, the text, I think, is foreshadowing, letting us know Abram's not greedy. He's not out for a bunch of spoils of war. In fact, the only thing he says is, give the warriors their fair share, and I'm not going to have you make me rich. It's a tribute to his character that he's not after much here. And now the Lord goes, I'm going to give you children and lots of land. And it's almost in a humble state that I think Abram's going, oh, Lord, I don't know. That's a lot. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So this is an interesting. So the Lord goes, okay, you just ask how. Let's do a ceremony. I want you to go out and follow these very specific instructions. I want a ram, a goat, a heifer, 3 months old, spot, perfect, all that, and a dove and a pigeon. Don't cut them in half. Cut them in half. This also lets us know that in the arrangement of this ceremony, some time passes. Because in time passing, the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So this is pre-law. There's no regulations at this point of how to do sacrifices. There's just customs, apparently. Just like there's really no law how to do a wedding ceremony. Every custom does it so different. While we're at the same hotel where all of us were waiting for Colin's wedding, there's people from India getting married, and they came out with tambourines and drums, and all the bridesmaids go out, and they're going to meet them where their car is going to let them off, and they're dancing in the streets. And they were all dressed up in the Indian garb. And then all of a sudden, another set of drummers come out, and it's a bunch of the bridegroom, the men come out, and they're dancing. We would never do that in our culture. Gabe didn't have anybody dance in his wedding party. Jared might have limped a little, but that doesn't count. But it's just culture. We do different cultural customs, and this is a cultural custom that they're all very familiar with, by the way. So this is pre-law. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at an old, great, good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. So the sun was setting. Abram fell into a deep sleep. God tells Abraham about the 400 years of Egyptian slavery. He's foreshadowing. It's almost like looking at a Christian crystal ball, right? And then he reminds me, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. This is a prophetic utterance. So there's these animals, and they're cut in two. Some on this side, some on this side. And Abram falls into this deep sleep, and this dread comes over him. And the Lord begins to speak to him these prophetic utterances of what's his future going to be like. Verse 17 says, when the sun had set, so now it's dark. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. In the midst of this ceremony, There's a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared, and it passed between the pieces. And it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and told him he'd give Abraham the land, and he gave him its boundaries. Cullen says, how can this be? I get the girl that's pretty and smart. He said, when I asked her, I'm thinking, how could she say yes to a guy like me? I thought that was a cool, humble statement. It's almost like Abram goes, how could a God say yes to a guy like me? I'm already a known liar. God's going to swear by himself. And there's this ceremony. And in that ceremony, sometimes in a legal contract, that's what you would do. The two parties would actually walk through. They would cut the halves and pieces. Tradition says that if you break the covenant, may you be like that. May you be cut in two. That there's the two halves and you pass between them. This instance, only the Lord is the one who passes between them. It's almost like a wedding ceremony. The groom's side sits on this side, right? And the bride's side sits on this side. And there's an aisle. And at some point, the bride's going to walk down that aisle. And there's a guy nervous standing there. It's almost like Abram standing there. And of all things, the Lord comes down and passes between the pieces. In his presence. The fire is often the presence, indicated in the presence of the Lord. Abram's question is, how can I know? God's answer, because I officially said so. When God promises, he's very clear and he's very dramatic. This isn't, well, just trust me. And Abram already did. And he's like, well, how can I know, Lord? And he goes, well, let's do it official. Let's do a ceremony. This is, let's take the relationship to the next level, Abram. Not just, I like you, Abram, you're a good guy. Oh, you trust me. Thanks for your belief in me. This is, let's take it to the next level. And let's have an official ceremony. And so it takes all this time of planning for 18 minutes. All these months of preparation to say, and we want the flowers here, and we want a cake this color, and the guys are going to stand here, and they're going to wear these suits, and the girls are going to wear these kind of dresses, and the flower girls are going to come, and they're going to have this, and we're going to have this music, and I want you to do detailed, precise movements so that we can declare our love to each other. And the Lord goes to Abram, I want very detailed, precise movements. I want these animals. I want them this age. I want these birds. I want it, you separate it this way, and I'll meet you at the altar. I'll meet you there. This is like a double ring ceremony. Don't show up empty-handed. I'll bring something, my presence in a fire pot. And you bring something. You bring some animals and you cut them and you prepare. You know what the difference between a boyfriend and a husband is? The level of commitment. One is temporary with possibilities. The other is permanence. It's a level of commitment. It's also why we get married. The level of intimacy goes far beyond, let's just hold hands and go to a movie and eat popcorn together. What makes a couple married? The ceremony, the vows, a promise of now and in the future. That's what this ceremony is about. God's promising now, I'm going to be with you, and in the future. Note, he says, fourth generation. Generations from now, they're going to bury your bones right here. And you're going to get this land. You're going to now become the partner of my life and the co-heir of my possessions. We say at every wedding. God goes, I'll bring something and you bring something. Let me ask you this today. What would God have you bring to this relationship? He'll tell you very detailed and very precise. If you're listening, if you're worshiping, and if you're trusting. What would God have you do if you're listening, if you're worshiping, if you're trusting?
He will also tell you.
This is interesting because maturity, when we do premarital counseling with couples, we say the mature couple meets in the middle on some things. It's almost as if in this time of preparation, the whole reason that that little ditty in there is birds break came and Abraham shoot him off and go, God made Abram wait for a little bit of time. A guy and a girl gets engaged and goes, hey, baby, how about tomorrow? She goes, oh, no, 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 I'm having my ceremony. Back off, tiger, right? And there's a period of time, the engagement period, where you get preparations and you make your hearts ready to come and make your vows and oaths before the Lord. The Lord also made Abram wait and said, no, no, no. You wait, you do the details, you do the organization, you do the planning, and in 18 minutes, it'll all be sealed. And it's official because there's no one greater to swear by than me. And I pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, meet him in the middle. Ask God, what would you have me bring? What do you want from me, Lord? What can I bring to this relationship? God says, I'll give you my presence. I'll give you my spirit to indwell and live inside of you and direct your steps. I'll give you my word for instruction, for life, for sustenance. I give you the air you breathe already. When's the last time we ask him, what would God have us? What would God have us bring as a church? What would God have us do? He didn't say, Abram, just show up. You just show up to the ceremony. You know, you really want to make a girl mad for her wedding day? The guy just says, I don't care. Tell me where to stand. Just get it over with. I'm ready for the honeymoon. But a guy that really knows his lady says, I'm in. I'll help. I'll do this. I'll prepare. What do you want from me? I'll show up. I'll be there. I'll be on time. I'll be ready. And she says, oh, baby, I love you. And that's what the Lord is saying. The Lord is going, I want to go to the next level with you. I don't want to just mess around and date you and tell you I like you and go out once in a while. I want to meet with you every single day. I want to be your presence. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. I'm your guy. I want to be with you. I want to live with you. I want to take our relationship to the next level. What's that for you? Oh, so often we go, what would God want to do with a person like me? And he says, I want to be with you all the time because I thought you up. You're no surprise to me. I know who you are, but I still, that's the beauty of it, isn't it? I still want to be with you all the rest of my days, and so much so that I want to live with you forever in eternity. And I'm building our dream home. I'm building you and me's marriage home so you and I can live together forever. That's what God wants. God wants to take you to the next level in the relationship. Sometimes we have double ring ceremonies and symbols to remind us. We have the symbol of the bread and the wine to remind us that that's how serious God is. That he'll lay his life down for us just to be with us. He just wants to be with you. And he wants to be in an intimate love relationship with you. Consider this week. Please. What would the Lord have me bring to this relationship? What would it take for me to go to the next level with the Lord? How can I grow deeper and more intimate and more in love with the one who laid down his life for me? Let's stand and pray.
Holy Lord, we are humbled that you would want to spend time with us. It feels like a guy dating a girl that's way out of his league. You're so much better than us. So much more good-looking than we deserve. You have so much more to offer to us than anything we could offer. I can't imagine why you'd want to hang out with a guy like me. But that's why we call it amazing grace, isn't it? You remind us over and over that you get joy out of giving. You get pleasure in giving grace and offering mercy every single day. It's new. You're an amazing God. Your love is amazing and too far for us to understand all your ways. We're not sure where Melchizedek come from other than he came from you. We know where Jesus comes from. And help us to believe there's this love that comes from you towards us. Help us, remind us, convict us, speak to us, and may we listen. May we listen in our worship. May we trust you that you really want to be with us. Forgive us when we're kind of broken and think, you don't want to do anything with me. It's too good to be true. You don't want to spend time with me. Forgive us of that sin. Forgive us of our unbelief. And help us to begin to recognize and believe that a great and awesome God wants to spend time with a people like us. Help us to have faith like Abram and just believe because you said it. And believe in your love and trust in your goodness towards us. And then maybe consider, what would it take? What would it take, God, for us as a church to go to a deeper level, deeper in love with you, deeper in obedience, deeper in our trust, and as individuals of the part of this whole, what would you have for me? Help us each to ask that this week in our private time and our date time with you and our alone time and our intimate time with you. Remind us, Lord, as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.